Last evening, a question was raised after the presentation relative to the matter of saints. And the arguments that were used, not in a negative way, but in discussing it, caused me to do some extra thinking this morning. And so, lest I be misunderstood, and lest I give the wrong impression of this matter of saints, called saints in Corinth, I want to enlarge a bit on the point. The whole issue of the great controversy and of redemption can hinge around one concept: truth. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil. He abode not in the truth." There, for us to be a child of God and thus a saint, we have to but do what? Abide in truth. Now, in the categories that I cited, based on the idea that Paul was told, "I, the Lord, have much people in this place," and that Paul possibly wondered about the people the Lord had in that place when he outlines the problems. But I think there's that one exception there that causes the difficulty. The individual in the fifth chapter that committed fornication, such as even the Gentiles winced at. And Paul specifically in that chapter says he's turned over to the devil. Now, a devil is not a saint. And a saint is not a devil. On the other hand, these individuals in Corinth had made a commitment to truth. Crispus, Jesus is the Messiah. That was truth, present truth for that hour. They made a commitment to that point. Now, if in those meetings, when there was divisions and quarrels, and everybody hath a psalm and hath this and that, and there was confusion, they still had not denied the truth of their original confession. And thus God could still work with them and consider them his own. And God's people to himself are saints because of what? Having been sanctified in Christ. So we'll keep that in mind. And let us remember also that as far as the community of Adventism is concerned today, the bedlam is not too much different than that group that went to church on Sabbath and everyone had a psalm or a proverb or something. There's confusion in Adventism today. But God wants us to come together in a unity. And we'll discuss that as we go through this study. Now, to begin the study of the theology of the books of the Corinthian letters, we find that more than in any of the letters that Paul wrote and sent to the individual churches and to individuals as well, is he as defensive in regard to his apostleship as he is in the Corinthian letters. He asked the question in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" And what answer can be given? "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'm not meet to even be called an apostle." Notice verse 10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And there's the key. By the grace of God I am what I am. By the grace of God you are what you are. And under that grace, we need to recognize what God has called us to be and live by that calling. And God called him to be an apostle. And he did not deny his calling. Because notice what he wrote in the second epistle. 2 Corinthians 11:5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Am I not an apostle? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I am what I am, and by the grace of God, I am not behind one whit the greatest of the apostles. In other words, there is this tension in these two epistles over the apostleship of Paul. And he comes forthrightly and answers it. Actually, there's something mystique and authoritative about the office and calling of an apostle. Now, I realize that it's been perverted, the apostolic succession and all of those particular things that are involved in Catholic theology, but the office and the calling of the apostle was something specific and special. And Paul was such an apostle. Now, both of the letters begin with Paul's assertion of his credentials. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Called to be an apostle through the will of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, he constantly emphasizes, if you'll notice the beginnings in all of these epistles, that it was by the will of God that he was an apostle. By the will of God. What's that saying? Who called the other 11? He went back to the Father. And in consultation, the Father said, Son, get him. Called by the will of God. He had a specific work and a specific call, a specific objective. Now, let's consider just briefly, some of this may be actually relevant to the study of the Corinthian letters, others may be irrelevant, but yet relevant to the overall picture. How many books are there in the New Testament? How many books in the New Testament? What? 66 in the whole Bible. How many in the Old Testament? You can subtract that if you don't want to go there. How many? How many? I'm surprised. Huh? 27, sure, 27. Now, keep that in mind. Now we go one step further on this. Who wrote the most of the New Testament books? 14, 27, just a little over the half. Who were the other writers of more than one book? Peter and John. Now, keep in mind, you have Paul writing 14 of them, or instrumental in 14. And then you have just two other individuals that wrote more than two books, Peter and John. Now, interestingly, in the book of Acts, you have a very close relationship, or in the Gospel of John, I should say, a very close relationship between Peter and John. Interesting. You find that the night in the upper room, and Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me. Who was on Jesus' breast? Who signaled to him to find out the answer? Peter and John. Then you find also when they got to the court, John went right on in because he was known. And that gives you something to think about. He was known to the high priest and could get in. Who did he go out and get and bring in to? Peter. Then when you come to the resurrection, and there was a report that Christ had risen, who ran to the tomb? And John. Who got there first? John. John was the youngest. He outran Peter. And then in the third chapter of Acts, who went out to witness and went in the beautiful gate? In Acts, the third chapter. Peter and John. Here are these individuals who write the New Testament. You have a very close relationship existing. Now let's go to the Gospels and see how they break down. Mark. Who's behind the book Mark, Gospel of Mark?
Peter.
Who would be related to Luke's Gospel?
Paul.
And then John wrote one of them. And then you have a lone Gospel, Matthew. Now let's go to the book of Acts and catch a picture. Who is the dominant person in Acts 1 to 12?
Peter.
Who dominates chapters 13 to 28? Did not the other apostles witness? Yes. But why? Why do you have this seeming imbalance in the Scriptures? How is the will of God revealed? Remember, Paul is called by the will of God. An apostle by the will of God. Here we find, if we look at the overall picture, he used Paul, a sectarian of the sectarians, and took Christianity out of a sectarian Judaism and made it a world religion. Does that give you a little picture of Paul and who he was and so forth? What God did with him and made out of him? And in this is revealed a dual aspect of inspiration at work. Not only are men inspired, but the canon is the work of inspiration. And let me give you evidence. The Catholic Church claims that they are the ones that have given us the canon. Do you think they would be stupid enough to put into the canon a gospel that's so contrary to their gospel? Do you think that they would be stupid enough to put a letter in the canon that would say there's one mediator between God and man and the man Christ Jesus when they teach so many mediators? The Spirit of God was at work, not only in men, but in bringing about the canon of the New Testament. And unless we keep these perspectives in mind, or if we do not understand them, we limit our understanding of the New Testament and especially of the Pauline writings in particular. Now he says that he was in labors more abundant. Notice 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The 23rd verse. Speaking of a group that were there at Corinth, that had come to Corinth, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's something to think about. Of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things which are out, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Tell me of any other human being, fully human, can such a biography or autobiography be written? Tell me, is there anyone? Can you give such a resume? I can't. What a man. By the will of God, an apostle. Can you not say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? What vision has God given you? And can you say, I am not disobedient unto the heavenly vision? If we would see the vision that God has for us and that which He wants us to fulfill and would fulfill it, our lives would be different. There would be a dedication there that has only been seen in the life of outside of Christ, in the life of one man, Paul. You know? Somehow I think he's going to be the one that's going to stand side by side with Jesus Christ of the trophies that he's rescued from earth. One that gave his life, said he gave his life in labor. In labor's more abundant. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and notice a comparison there. 1 Corinthians 9, 5 and 6. Oh, this is okay. Well, let's go on and start the first verse. We've read the first verse previously. Am I an apostle? Am I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, a debt doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answers to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or am I only in Barnabas, have to be without power to forbear working? This is quite revealing. He says here, are Barnabas and myself restricted, the only ones restricted, that we can't have a wife and take her on our tours with us? Well, he says Cephas does. When they toured among the churches, they had their wives with them. I don't know whether he's traveled first class or not, but I mean, first class back there wouldn't be so much anyway, but I mean, they took regular tours. Would Paul take a wife through all that he went through? No. He knew he had to do it alone. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, Cephas and them, they came around. And you know, I wonder, as I studied this, is this why, for some reason, there was a group in Corinth that said, I am of Cephas? Cephas had been there. I'm of Cephas. The only other explanation would be that some of those individuals had been on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter and went back. There's only one of two. Either Peter came out there and visited, and so forth. Now, let's think what could have happened. It says the imagination ought to grasp every scene. Let's see what could have happened. If Peter came to Corinth, and there was dissension, because some of them said that they were Apollos and so forth, they could ask the question, Peter, is Paul an apostle? What would Peter say? Now, what would he say? If Peter came, I mean, that's the picture. Somebody, Peter had to get in the picture somewhere. And the question was asked, Peter, is Paul an apostle? What would Peter have said? Let's see. Turn to Acts, the second chapter. Now, this is Peter deciding that the office of the vacancy that was made by Judas had to be filled. And now notice what the criteria are, that the criteria of what he stated should be. It's 20th verse of the first chapter. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. In other words, Peter, as chairman of the group there, presided and said, now here's our directions. The bishopric must be taken by somebody else. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. According to Peter's criteria, what would the answer be?
No.
Why does Paul say, I've seen the Christ? And by seeing the Christ, he saw the resurrected Lord. I'm an apostle. Now, there's two other factors. Peter came down to Antioch and associated with the brethren, ate with them. And some of the Judaizers came down after him. And when they got down there, what did Peter do? He sympathized and he started eating separately. He wouldn't eat at the same table with them. What did Paul do? Faced him up out loud in front of the whole group and said, Peter, you are not doing that which is right. One of the chiefest of the apostles being berated publicly in front of the group. Did Peter have some feelings? Would you? Something to think about. So is Peter an apostle? And yet you'll have to balance it off. You find that when Peter wrote his letters, he says, now Paul's writing some pretty hard things to understand, as also in the other scriptures. Right?
Right.
You see, you have some balance there. So you have room for some thinking. Yeah, Peter's letter was written lately. In other words, there's some adjustments that have come into the picture. And we're going to note, as we study this Corinthian letter, the possibility of why Peter got to Corinth. We're going to note a few things on that. It may be coming up right away. Yes, it's coming up next. So we'll move into that area. Another angle to the problems created for Paul in Corinth is how close was the relationship between James and the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem? I guess I ought to say that this whole series of studies is going to be a thought paper studies, and so you can question me and challenge me as you go along, but I want you to do some thinking, and think as you've never thought before. Let's go here to Acts 21:20. Paul's reporting into the General Conference Committee there in Jerusalem. And after his third missionary tour, and he says that when they heard how Paul told about his work among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And we have some of these Christians that have some vows upon them, and they need to go to the temple. Temple? Temple? Thousands of Jews would believe and they're going to go to the temple? Well, what other place were these Christians, the thousands of Jews, where else were they worshiping? Where else were they worshiping? They were in the temple. See, you had Paul. What?
Synagogue.
You have your proof? Well, he made the Christians, they became Christians, but about these, I'm talking about the Jerusalem Christians, where there are thousands of Jews that believe in Jerusalem, where they worship. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a godly apparel, and there come in a poor man in a vile raiment, and ye have respect and so forth, do you have a little number by the word assemblies?
Yeah.
What's it say?
Synagogue.
Synagogue. That's the Greek. The converts in Jerusalem, the many thousands of Jews was believed, were worshiping in the synagogues.
But I know Jerusalem had synagogues.
They had synagogues for various groups. There was the groups that Paul, actually Stephen was in, had gone to and made proclamation. In other words, there were various synagogues according to the ethnic and the background of the origin of the particular Jews. And so the Christians had their synagogues. They were associated together. Now, Did Paul advocate staying in your synagogues? Did Paul advocate them staying in the synagogue? What had happened at Corinth? When he preached the vital truth, the present truth for that hour, and they blasphemed, what did he do? He took the believers out and went next door into a home church. Well, now here's James. Come on, let's not disrupt the synagogues. And here's Paul.
But he went through a long period of time where he did go to synagogues. It wasn't until the pressure was put on him.
All right, he did go to synagogues to witness.
In one city, didn't he?
That's right, in his city, and then he go there. But just as soon as he got the truth across, what did he do? He took them out. He went and took them into a schoolhouse. He went into various places and moved them out of the synagogue into their own group.
Well, that is how it probably turned out later, even amongst those Jews of the diaspora, that didn't have the pressure put on them to begin with when he preached in the synagogue. They probably continued in that situation until it got to that point.
Okay, but those who had continued in the synagogues there in Judea, and those who had continued in the synagogues, they still adhered to what?
You're right. There obviously was no problem there.
No problem. In other words, there was no problem as far as the laws of the Jews were concerned. They observed them very closely.
We had these Christians even in the temple, and there seemed to be no friction.
Right. Sure, there was no friction. But Paul got friction when he got there.
And the record doesn't tell us that every synagogue in his journeys got that pressure to begin with. And they probably did continue on there for a while.
Okay.
That's all I'm trying to
do. Okay, now let's go one step further. Did what? Yeah, well, there was no church, there was no synagogue there at all. That's right. Now let's go one step further. Let's go to Acts 18:17. Who took Crispus' place?
Sosthenes.
Notice there it says there, then all the Greeks, because Sosthenes then started leading out and attacking Paul, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Galileo cared for none of these things. Now, who is the one that authored or wrote for Paul the First Corinthian letter? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter again, and notice something there. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. If this is the same Sosthenes, and there's no indication that it's not, Sosthenes, after he got a beating, got converted. He got a little religion beat into him by the Gentiles.
What's kind of interesting about that is that he apparently replaced Crispus because he had become a Christian.
That's right, and so then he became a Christian. And it's interesting also that Sosthenes was possibly the bearer of the information from Corinth, the questions of the church at Corinth, sent to Paul to be answered. And so now Sosthenes' name is in here. Now think about it. The General Conference Committee or the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin gets their reports of what's going on in the churches, and here they find that in the church at Corinth, a large synagogue, a crossroads of the Jews, they lost two of their leaders to Paul.
They're happy.
Therefore, what are they going to do? If there's that relationship that the book of Acts reveals between James and the Jewish leadership, who would they appeal to do something? Who's the possible one to be sent out to investigate? Peter. So Peter comes to Corinth, and there your problems start. Think about it. There's a whole picture of relationships here if you'll just let the scriptures start to come alive. Sure, you say, well, girls, here you can't give me a verse and so forth. But you can't give me one contrary either. And so we stand on the fact that there is a suggestion for us to do some thinking about.
There's always a problem with that type of thing. When both are arguing from
That's right, but there is this, but you see, I have Sosthenes, which is named in those particular things. It doesn't have to be completely silent.
No, but the thing is, as you pointed out too, there really isn't any positive proof this is the same Sosthenes.
True, but they do suggest that there's that possibility.
Sure.
Okay. Right. Now let's go one step further. Paul, in his work, as far as creating a Christianity worldwide and universal, I found a most interesting paragraph or two in a history book on the history of ancient civilization by Albert A. Trevor. And let me just notice what it says. In his momentous significance for the history of Western civilization, St. Paul towers far above all his contemporaries of the Julio-Claudian age, and indeed few equals in all Roman history. This is a history book, the history of Western civilization. And here's this historian. And it's a textbook for college teaching. What does he say about the Apostle Paul? Towers way above all the great men of the Julio-Claudia period. Where does that take you from? From Julius Caesar right on through, down to Claudius. Has few equals. His life and work, therefore, call for more than the usual passing sentence of historians of Rome. As a Hellenist Jew of distinguished ancient lineage, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but a Roman citizen and native of no mean city, Tarsus, famed as a cosmopolitan center of learning and trade, which the near contemporary Strabo ranked above Athens and Alexandria in philosophy, Saul could indulge in a triple pride. And then it goes on and tells about his childhood. And then he makes a footnote. It is a sorry commentary on still prevailing conception of history as primarily a political narrative that in most works on Roman history, Roman Caesar will receive far more attention than Paul. And then he goes on to say, between the first and second missionary journeys, Paul attended a council with the other apostles at Jerusalem, which was of monumental significance for the whole future of the history of Christianity. The problem at issue was whether Gentile converts should be obliged to enter the new faith through the doorway of the Jewish church and be held for all the legal rites of Judaism. Such a requirement would have been fatal to the advance of Christianity in the Greco-Roman world, reducing it to a provincial Jewish cult. A failure to reach an amicable agreement would also have resulted in a schism between the two hostile sects, a Jewish and a Pauline Gentile Christianity. Thanks to the broad vision and tact of Paul and the conciliatory wisdom of Peter and his associates, a compromise was arranged. It was agreed that Paul and his co-workers should take for their field the Gentiles on whom the Jewish ceremonial was not to be imposed, while the older apostles would continue their work among the Jews and still abide by the Jewish rites. Thus was avoided a hopeless split in the infant movement. Paul and his aide secured from the Mother Church an authoritative sanction for their far-flung mission, and his universal conception of Christianity triumphed over Jewish provincialism. The victory was as yet by no means complete, however, since the Judaizer saw the anomaly and the inherent danger of their position. If freedom was good for the Gentiles, why should not the same rule hold for the Jews, thus endangering the whole ceremonial law? Even Peter, on his visit to Antioch, was rebuked by Paul for withdrawing from eating with the Greek Christians in recognition of the Jewish legalists. Thus was Paul impelled to a more clear-cut stand for spiritual freedom for all in opposition to the whole Jewish ceremonialism. Through the repeated Jewish attacks on his position and on his authority as an apostle, he finally threshed out the issue to a finish in his passionate epistle to the Galatians. The old function of the Mosaic law is now entirely abrogated for Jews and Christians alike by the new era of spiritual freedom. Henceforth, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, for we're all one in Christ. In several outstanding respects, then, the work of St. Paul was of momentous significance in the shaping the development of Christianity and therefore of Western civilization. Through his spiritual universalism, Christianity was separated from the chrysalis of Judaism and made a world religion instead of a provincial Jewish sect. This is a tremendous picture from history of the Apostle Paul and his work in the Roman world. But to make the impact that God would have him make, look what it took. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And for us to make the impact that God wants us to make in this final hour of crisis when it comes, and it's coming upon us fast, we too must have a vision, and we must hold to that vision and never veer from that vision. This example is something that we need to consider very, very closely and take cognizance of. Any problem with him saying that? What's that?
Not as long as he followed Christ.
All right, but he said in this instance, just be followers of me. Now let's go one step further. Let's notice now 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And there's your added thought. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, Paul said that. Could he say that?
Yeah, because he was a follower.
All right, now then, let me ask you further. Should we be able to say it?
Yes, we should.
We should be following Christ so close. So close. That we should be able to say, be followers of me, as I am following Christ. 14 verse says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. Then he says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for I begot you in the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you. And he says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you to remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere wherein every church. As I teach everywhere in every church. What did he send Timothy for? My beloved son? To what? To awaken you, as it were, as to how he walked. Father, what he's saying is, follow your father. We, and I'm not getting into the Catholic concept, but follow your father. We ought to be walking as examples before others, the way to follow. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:1, and the context of that is in the verses preceding that chapter, because the break there is probably not in the right place. And so we go back up into the 10th chapter. He says there, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and notice the first item of emphasis. Beginning with the 10th verse. Now I beseech you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that ye there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What would that make you? One.
You're going to fulfill John 17?
That's my next text, brother.
Sorry.
He's hit the point. There would be one, a fulfillment of John 17. Let's turn to John 17. And notice verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, as far as the picture in the New Testament is concerned, there is pictured for us three distinctive beings of the Godhead. How then is there one God? Because they are one in mind. Because they are one in voice. And because they're one in judgment. Right? Does the Father say one thing? The Son another? And the Holy Spirit another?
Well, here's some talk they do.
Beg pardon?
Here's some talk they do. Of a truth they don't.
We're talking about reality now.
Well, they claim they're talking about reality too.
Okay. What about their mind? The mind of Christ? Was it not also the mind of the Father? And is it not also the mind of the Holy Spirit? And what about the judgment? Will they concur in judgment? One. How can this be achieved? Let me read you a few paragraphs from the Review and Herald of July 26, 1892. How shall we search the Scriptures? Shall we drive our stakes of doctrine one after another? And then try to make all Scripture meet our established opinions? Or shall we take our ideas and views to the Scriptures and measure our theories on every side by the Scripture of truth? Many who read and even teach the Bible do not comprehend the precious truth they are teaching or studying. God forbid that we should ever be in that category, that we don't even comprehend what we're studying. Men entertain errors when the truth is clearly marked out. And if they would but bring their doctrines to the Word of God and not read the Word of God in the light of their doctrines to prove their ideas right, they would not walk in darkness and blindness or cherish error. Many give the words of Scripture a meaning that suits their own opinions, and they mislead themselves and deceive others by the misinterpretation of God's Word. As we take up the study of God's Word, we should do so with humble hearts. All selfishness, all love of originality should be laid aside. Long-cherished opinions must not be regarded as infallible. It was the unwillingness of the Jews to give up their long-established traditions that proved their ruin. They were determined not to see any flaw in their own opinions or in their exposition of the Scriptures. But however long men may have entertained certain views, if they are not clearly sustained by the written word, they should be discarded. Now let me ask you. When Sister White wrote, "We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn." Now, what would that mean? That we have more to learn than to unlearn? Opposite. Twice as many to unlearn as we would have to learn. And let me just ask you a sincere question. How much have you unlearned over the last year? Has anybody given up a cherished view?
Yeah.
Well, that's good. How many have you learned? Or are you still in the same way that you've been in? You see, our problem is, and there's a little more to read too, our problem is that we do not know and how to differentiate between the basics and that which has been piled upon the basics. There are some things that we need to unlearn about the sanctuary. There is.
They are mostly afraid of being called a heretic by traditionalists.
Okay, that's better stated than I stated it. That's exactly the fear.
I truly think that with some, and it might be more than what we think, that some, just like with other professed groups, are really afraid to measure up what they believe to the Bible with the idea that, well, my religion might not be right, and if it is, then the consequences I'll suffer if I have to take a stand against it.
True.
That isn't just
the stigma. Let me just give you a simple illustration of unlearning. I've used it before here. How large was the type of the most holy place?
It was a square.
Cube.
Yeah, or cube.
10 cubit by 10 cubit, right? Mm-hmm. I think that's got it. Is that 10 cubit or is it 15 cubit? Yeah, 10 cubit is 10 cubit, and then it made 15 feet by 15 feet. How large is the most holy place of the heavenly saints? Large enough for the angelic host to come in as the session begins. Daniel 7. That's not denying that there's a holy place there. It is. But that holy place where the judgment is set and the books are opened was sufficiently big for every angel of heaven to be called thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And that means you're going to have to do some rethinking. You're not going to deny the basic truth of Adventism, based on the sanctuary question. You're going to take some of the traditional concepts and bring them in line with the scriptures. And this is what she's talking about. Let me go on and read. Those who sincerely desire truth. Now, every one of us sitting here profess that that's what we desire. Isn't that right? Is there anybody who's going to put up their hand and say, I don't desire truth? Not one of us will confess to the fact that we desire truth. Those who sincerely desire truth will not be reluctant to lay open their positions for investigation and criticism and will not be annoyed if their opinions and ideas are crossed. God grant that we can all come to the place, or we could all come to the place, that we wouldn't get annoyed if somebody differed with us. But just as soon as discussion ensues sometimes, somebody gets awful annoyed. My friend, I've come to the conclusion that if what I stand for and what I believe cannot stand up to the test and the judgment of other individuals, then I better do some rethinking.
Right.
But I'm going to ask them, give me the thus saith the Lord. Let's go on. This was the spirit cherished among us 40 years ago. Subtract 40 from 92. Where did that bring it? Back there at the beginning. This was the spirit that was cherished 40 years ago. We would come together burdened in soul, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine, for we knew that Christ is not divided. One point at a time was made the subject of investigation. Solemnity characterized these councils of investigation. And notice this sentence, the scriptures were opened with a sense of awe. What did they study?
Scripture.
The scriptures. Often we fasted that we might be better fitted to understand the truth. Tell me. This is the Review and Herald of July 26th, 1892. Tell me, how many in the confusion of Adventism today would be willing to do what they did back there? And if we don't do it, what's going to happen? I'll be honest with you. This new building down here, It was initiated because of a certain circumstance. And then I got to asking myself, what does the Lord have in mind? What has he got planned? And it took an investment of funds to get it up. It's done well. It's built well. It's built in such a way with insulation that we could house individuals from early spring to late at fall, because all we'd have to do is bring in a ceramic heater into each room, and that would keep each room warm. And then we need something more, I suppose, to cool it. It got real hot, but that's all right for that particular thing. But anyway, that could be done. I said, do you suppose that this has happened so that if some are willing, that this can be accomplished? And if it isn't accomplished, God still has provided the opportunity which will stand as a witness in the day of judgment.
You're talking about, will it be accomplished if people aren't willing to listen to that? And say, you know, if they're not willing to do that, it won't be accomplished. Well, I believe it will be accomplished, but will we be among the people that help it to be accomplished?
Well, that's a question. Each of us have to make a decision.
I mean, that really ought to be a burden on us, too. It really should be. Because the fact is, and my sister's right, the fact is that there's no question it's going to be accomplished, but are we going to be a part of it?
All right, then what the attitude is, what should be our attitude, and how shall we accomplish it?
Just what you read.
I know that, but then who will join in that thing?
We might be surprised who will.
Okay. Okay. Let's keep our eyes open for the surprises.
For Christ told us to do, watch, right.
These are things. This isn't idle words. These are not idle words. This is setting forth the situation. And after all, what's the whole thing in the Corinthians about? He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Christ Jesus, the Lord, that you all speak the same thing. We can't speak the same thing unless we get together and agree on the same thing. And you can't agree on the same thing unless it's based on the Word of God. And the only true teacher of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit. And thus the individuals must be bound by the Holy Spirit in their lives to function. I would say, in hope, that the Lord has permitted the basis, or at least the framework, of the greatest days ahead for the foundation. We have the facilities. We're willing to open them up. The Lord has given, then we want the Lord to be able to use. What can be done is beyond our anticipation. But how reluctant it is for individuals to want to do it. That's the problem. And as a result, what are we doing? At the very edge of eternity, we're floundering in disunity. We're floundering in confusion. Tragic. This is what needs to be understood from the messages given here. The next section that Paul takes up in his letters is the cross. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, one would presuppose, as he read this in the King James Version, that the word preaching in the 18th verse is identical to the word preaching in the 21st verse. King James uses the same word, but it's not the same word in the Greek, in the text. The 18th verse, the word is logos. The word, the logos of the cross. Now, while we cannot say that Paul uses this word in the same sense that John uses it four decades later, yet John's usage reflects back on previous usage. The logos of the cross, the word of the cross. Logos is here in the 18th verse, as used, conveys a concept of a message which the cross speaks. But it spoke a message in a living being who died there. The logos of the cross. Elsewhere, Paul will speak of this as the wisdom of God and a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, the Jews asked for a sign. Something that could be perceived by the sentence, the senses. In other words, you find in the Gospels constantly, what sign will you give? What's going to be the sign? You know, Jesus said in one case, there'll be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, they wanted a sign, something that they could visualize. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted logic. They wanted wisdom that they could reason it out. It would be a reasonable thing. But Paul says, we preach the Messiah crucified. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a scandal. That's what he says. It's a stumbling block. The word is scandalon, a scandal. Now, why was it a scandal for them to preach the cross and for Paul to preach the cross and for Paul to preach that that one who died on the cross was the Messiah? All right, let's turn to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. And there in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, notice verses 22 and 23. I believe those are the last verses of the chapter. For if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy hand be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, that thy land be not defiled. He that is hanged is what?
Cursed.
Accursed of God. And if any man hath committed a sin worthy of death, was he? Well, okay, in himself, no. But was it what he took? Was it worthy of death? He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Worthy of death. Christ accepted our sins and the ignominy and the shame connected with them. He died on the cross.
Could it be that the revelation of the cross was hated by many because it's a revelation to what we're afraid to admit that we are?
All right, again, please.
The revelation of the cross to human nature was rejected because we don't want to admit what we really are.
True. He revealed it.
Yes.
He took it.
And that's where we should go, cursed of God.
Right, cursed of God. And this is why it was a scandal to the Jews. Why would their Messiah be a curse of God? That's a scandal. I can't accept that. I won't accept it. And this was a struggle. Remember, truth was the truth of Christ, the logos of the cross, was a real issue back there in the first century as Paul went through the Jewish synagogues. It was not an easy thing. Any item of present truth is not easy. I don't care what present truth is.
Isn't this an example of how hard it is for us to get tradition or some previous thinking out of our
mind? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why it's very difficult to unlearn, to get it out of our thinking. But this was the whole picture that was given as far as the gospel was concerned. What was Christ's whole ministry really all about? Get rid of your traditionalism and accept the light of heaven, the true light which cometh down that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And until we get that same attitude in our experience now, we're going to be in the same condition. And this is what she talks about there. This is what made the Jews go astray. They wanted the traditionalism instead of that which was truth. The same way with us. And we who sit here today, knowing what this scripture says and the significance of it, will be without excuse.
The interesting thing about this is that looking at it from the unbelieving Jews' perspective, they actually could give an interesting exposition of the Old Testament to disprove the claims of Paul.
Only because if they would falsify their promises.
Absolutely, but nonetheless, they could. You could take certain promises about the Messiah, which actually speak of Christ's second coming, and exclude the ones about his first coming and build quite a theology on it.
Well, I can take some things in the spirit of prophecy and tell you ought not to leave the church.
Wow, that's kind of interesting. I've seen that too.
All right, you've got those particular things. In other words, how do you dig through and penetrate and get to the truth? This is the whole issue.
Well,
the logos of the cross.
We need really to follow what you just read there in the spirit of the apostle, because we really do have to want to know truth, and that is the real crux of the matter. That's the real crux.
But to want to know truth, there has to be the logos of the cross. There has to be, and that, and after all, logos is also termed, brought into English as logistics. The logistics of the cross. Now,
it's going to mean the sacrifice of ourselves. We all have been taught this by many, many things to earn that. There's going to be some cutting going on, and that's what we're going to have to pay.
We don't like to be cut up, do we?
No, we don't.
No.
But the Lord is drawing us to the truth. The problem is that we're resisting.
Sure.
We're resisting. You know, you made that point. Paul was not disobedient. He could have been. He could have resisted God's grace.
Yeah, he may have been really tempted if he'd only seen what the future was for him. All right, let's just do a little full thinking. This will come into more of this at the end of the week. But let me just do a little thinking for you, or a little suggesting for you. Are you ready to face the final issues when you're going to have to call the religious revival under a false Christ the devil? Do you think you're going to get by free when you call that truth? When you call it the bottom on that? You think you're going to be able to get by? You think getting by, holding your mouth shut, will help you? To speak up, to tell the truth in that final crisis is going to be costly. It will be a death decree that, as far as human vision is concerned, you won't get out of. You're going to go through the experience of the three worthies in Daniel. You're going to understand what the book of Daniel really means. We're living in such ease now. Really, when you get right down to it, except for the difficulties we make for ourselves, is it very hard to be a professed Christian? Is anybody really on your tail so that you are under a death sentence, that you have to really watch on every side with things on this side and perils here and perils there? I'm talking about we here. We don't need to put somebody else. Are we in any peril?
No, we're not. No, we're not physically at this point, but I think they're making lists.
They're making what?
I think they're making lists already.
Do you think they're making lists? Well, it's all right with me if they put me at the top, but I don't think they will. Okay.
I mean, truly, if we believe and live in present truth, there will be something going on today.
There'll be
something going on today as far as agitation. I'm not said some of this already. You just speak.
Well, you get ostracized,
exactly.
And you get rejected, and you get a lot of those things. Those are real mental pressures,
right.
And so forth. But remember, when the whole issue comes down, and you have to stand with the idea that you're the only one in the world holding the truth, it's going to be costly.
No, even taking into consideration what Brother Wallace said, that's right. We are in relative peace, at least in this country, as far as that, and in other parts of the more Christendized countries, we would say, because it actually is a somewhat quasi-popular thing to be a professed Christian.
No. The religious right is gaining ground, and that's a big born-again business. All right, let's go on to another thing. And he says to the Greeks, foolishness. And the word is morion. In other words, they considered the thing as a level of a moron, as we noted last evening. But
isn't part of that because of the conception that they had concerning their own gods? I mean, wasn't that?
Well, sure. They could not conceive of they could not conceive anybody that was so foolish to conceive that a god would do thus and so, as Paul presented, or as a Christian presented. That was foolishness.
Right, because basically, weren't there gods as such to where they used humans as pawns for their own enjoyment and pleasure rather than coming down?
Well, I suppose you have that aspect of the heathen. Sure.
That is definitely the way now, they view their God.
But notice to the one called, what he says here. But to the one called, the power and the wisdom of God. The cross, the power of God. Now, of all the things that's manifest in the universe, world set in space, power, yes. But the cross is the power of God. Now what's going to be, what does he mean by that? The power of God. The cross as the power of God. He devised something in the cross that will forever secure the entire universe. What power? Could you devise a plan that would forever settle everything and secure your throne so there'd be no question forever? And what did he devise? A cross on Golgotha's brow. And on that cross, one who was equal to him. And he was there. God was being crucified in him. He was there at the cross. He understood. In that great sundering. What a plan. The power of God. And then it says the wisdom of God. Wisdom. Could you devise and call it wisdom? To have one that was your equal? And you with him suffer? Is that wisdom? See, the wisdom of God is foolishness with men. The whole thing comes down to one place. A surrender to the fact that I do not know or understand correctly and can understand correctly unless I am in line with the Scriptures. Unless I accept the revelation of the Scriptures, I cannot reason correctly. I cannot understand correctly. I cannot know correctly. No wonder the unity that they achieved when they opened this word with awe. How do you open your Bibles? How do you open your Bibles? With awe? For here is revealed the wisdom and the power of God, the Logos of the cross. All of this was done for one purpose. Notice now the last part of this chapter, beginning with the 29th verse. no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him. Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now let me read you that 30th verse literally out of the text. But of him, are ye in Christ Jesus, here's this in again, in Christ Jesus, who has been made wisdom to us from God. What's the wisdom? Christ Jesus. Both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now tell me, how much more do we need? And Christ has been made that, that we in him might realize that. And what was it all procured by? The cross. The logos of the cross. Now in the second chapter, Paul declares that this is what he taught. Verses 1 and 2, and he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says the reason for it. Fifth verse. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand, but in the power of God. And what is the power of God?
The cross.
The cross, the logos of the cross. There's where our faith should be placed. In the cross. It is the Spirit of God that brings home the logos of the cross, as far as Paul is concerned. Let's notice verses 6 to 12. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the Spirit of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have learned, and not the Spirit, nor we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. So who does it? Who brings it to us? The Spirit. Now there's an interesting picture in Revelation. Turn to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and catch what, in symbolism, Paul is saying here in words. Romans, the 5th chapter. And the 6th, Revelation, the 5th chapter, 6th verse. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. What's that symbol of? The cross. The crucified Lord. As it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Spirit of God is pictured as being sent forth in all the earth from a lamb that has been slain. There's the Spirit of God bringing what to us? The power of God, the cross, and the wisdom of God, the cross. What a picture. Oh, that we would grasp it, that we could understand it. There's only one thing that heaven is interested in. There's only one thing that heaven is trying to bring to us, and that's the slain Lamb of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me read you something. How many of you have heard of the confession of E.G. Wagner? The final confession. You haven't heard of it? The final confession? The little pamphlet that was found on his desk after he was dead?
Yeah, that's, yeah,
The confession. Okay, the confession. Let me read you something out of that confession. Christ is primarily the Word of God, the expression of God's thought. And the Scriptures are the Word of God simply because they reveal Christ. It was with this belief that I began my real study of the Bible 34 years ago. That would bring it back to 1882. Wagner says he began the study of the Bible in reality in 1882. 6 years later, 1888. Now follow carefully. At that time, Christ was set before me, or set before my eyes, evidently crucified before me. I was sitting a little apart from the body of the congregation in a large tent at a camp meeting in Healdsburg, one gloomy Sabbath afternoon. I have no idea what the subject of the discourse was. Not a text or a word have I ever known. All that has remained with me was what I saw. Suddenly, a light shone around me, and the tent was for me the far more brilliantly lighted than if the noonday sun had been shining, and I saw Christ hanging on the cross, crucified for me. In that moment, I had my first positive knowledge, which came like an overwhelming flood, that God loved me and that Christ died for me. God and I were the only beings I was conscious of in the universe. I knew then by actual sight that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I was the whole world with all of its sin. I am sure that Paul's experience on the way to Damascus was no more real than mine. And out of that beginning, in the study of the Word, came the message of 1888. The Logos of the cross. And Paul took that cross and that message of the cross, and he says, this is what I'm preaching in Corinth. And he preached it. And, as in the parable that Christ gave, the net brought in a lot of fishes.